early church history. Let us take a sweep of the last 2,000 years of church history. In AD 30, day of Pentecost, the church is born in the fires of Pentecost, and evangelism explodes throughout the known world. You can see where the missionaries went, the great apostles and other great leaders in church history. You see how Andrew went all the way through Russia, through to Greece. In fact, St. Andrew is the patron saint of Russia, Greece, Germany, and Scotland today. And the Scottish flag is the St. Andrew's cross. You can see how Luke went all the way through also to Rome. James went to Spain. Joseph Arimathea to England. I went to Joseph Arimathea's grave, actually, in Glastonbury, and where he planted the church in Somerset in England. Matthias took the gospel to Ethiopia. Matthew went to Ethiopia and died in Ethiopia. St. Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel, to Egypt. Simon the Zealot to what today is Iran. Bartholomew up to the Caucasian Mountains and to Azerbaijan and Armenia. Thaddeus into what is today Iraq. Jude up into what is today Turkey. Philip into Turkey, what today is Turkey, what then would have been Asia Minor. John Patmos in what is Asia Minor and today is called Turkey. We can see how Thomas took the gospel to India. Phenomenal expansion of the gospel. Of course, the Apostle Paul and Peter to Rome. AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed. This is one of the most traumatic events of history, and certainly of the first century. The generation that said, release Barabbas, crucify Christ. His blood be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. That generation was judged in AD 70 with the total destruction of Jerusalem, destruction temple, showing this is the end of Judaism. This is the end of the temple. No more temple sacrifice, no more Levitical priesthood. That is finished. We have a greater high priest, Jesus. We have a greater temple, Christ. We have a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. We are no longer playing with the shadows of Judaism. We have the reality which is in Christ. And it is strange that today there are many Christians who are trying to go back to Judaism, back to the Mosaic Law, back to the Feast of Tabernacles and all, which are just shadows pointing to Christ. We do not need to celebrate the Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a fulfillment. We do not worship on the seventh day of the week, remembering creation. We worship on the first day of the week because Christ has been raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And he sent the day of Pentecost. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. And so we worship the Lord on the Lord's day. We do not give the Lord the last fruits. On the seventh day, we give him the first fruits, the first day of the week. This is Christianity, and Judaism is gone, finished. There's no salvation in Judaism, there never was. There's no salvation in the blood of bulls and goats. And yet today there are Christians infatuated with the past. But the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians were written to specifically refute Judaism. The first church council in Jerusalem, Acts 15, specifically rejected the premise of the Judaizers that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. He said, that's not true. We have been made a light to the Gentiles, that all the nations may be saved. These people say you cannot use the name of Jesus or God. It's got to be Yeshua al-Mashiach or Elohim, because we must only use the Hebrew words. But that is nonsense. What language was the New Testament written in? Greek. So what is this business now that, no, you've got to only use the Hebrew words? God wants to be worshipped in every language and tongue, by every race and nation. This business that we must somehow idolize Judaism and the state of Israel is ridiculous. It is something that the Bible has written against. Every prophet condemned the idolatry, the immorality, the interfaith and the injustice of Jerusalem, Judea and Israel. All the prophets. That is what the book of Hebrews and Galatians are written for, to condemn the Judaizer cult. And yet today we have Christians who are going back into it, as though Christ is not good enough. They want to reject our Christian heritage and they want to go back to Judaism. Well, God made sure you could not. That is why Jerusalem was so totally destroyed in AD 70 and the temple records were destroyed and the temple was destroyed. There's no more temple sacrifice. There's no more Levitical priesthood. There's no salvation in Judaism. There never was any salvation in Judaism. They're a false religious cult who rejected Christ, and they turned their back on Christ, and we go forward. The church is made up of all nations and races, including believing Jews who have accepted the Messiah. Praise God for them. But we are not going to idolize those who reject Christ. And so the destruction of Jerusalem is critical. This is the great tribulation spoken of by the Apostle John. He said, I am your brother in the tribulation. Revelation 1. Jerusalem is destroyed. Doctrines start to be formulated at this time. The canon of Scripture is established. Persecution, first by the Jews and later by the Romans, erupts. Christians go through terrible times of testing, fed to wild animals in the arena for people's amusement, burned alive on the stake. The great names in church history in the first century are the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, Justin Martyr, Origen, Irenaeus, Cyprian, and Tertullian. Notice many of these names are Africans. Justin Martyr, Origen, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Tertullian. The early church fathers, many of them were Africans from North Africa, what today is Islamic North Africa. But for five centuries, North Africa was thoroughly Christian. Patrick Johnson, who's authored Operation World, has also produced the book The Future of the Global Church, where he shows the history, the trends, and the possibilities, and I'll be using quite a lot of his charts in this presentation to show you how church history progressed. So this is his snapshot of the empires of the world in AD 100. And so you can see the Roman Empire in pink or red, or in red, the Parthian Empire of Persia in pink, you can see the Scythians in brown, and then the Huns, from which today we get Hungary, although they moved way over, also in that beige. You can see the Aksum Empire, what is today Ethiopia. Ethiopia was once called Aksum and then Abyssinia, and you can see they are strong in Africa. And you can also see the red arrows where there were major people movements and invasions. And then the black arrows for the Roman conquests in the first century, such as conquering Great Britain and trying to conquer the Germans, which they failed. The Christian world in the second century, you can see in yellow where Christianity had spread powerfully. And you can also see where, with the red stripes, where the severe persecution was. Very severe persecution in Egypt, in what today would be called Tunisia and Libya, and also in what today is Turkey and Armenia. Also in Italy and Gaul, very severe persecution. Christians martyred and murdered to the tune of something in the region of 2 million Christians would have been killed for their faith in the first 3 centuries of the Christian church. Who were the persecutors in the first 2 centuries? The Romans, the Jews, the Persians. Who were the martyrs? Well, most of them were Greek Christians, and also the Copts of Egypt, and also the Armenian Christians in what today would be Armenia, where the mountains of Ararat are, where the ark ended up, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Also a few Latin persecutors. Here you can see the empires at AD 200. The Roman Empire is in retreat. The Vandals and the Franks and the Goths and others are invading from the north. The Roman Empire is crumbling because of its corruption and its laziness. The Aksum Empire is quite stable. We can see the Persian Empire has grown somewhat. And the Han Empire in China is also becoming more significant. Meanwhile, the Mongols are moving west, and so are the Huns. The Scythians are moving from Eastern Europe into Western Europe. Marcus Aurelius was one of the worst persecutors of the church. He's a Roman emperor who is glamorized in Hollywood films like The Gladiator, but he was evil and wicked, and He murdered Christians more than any other Roman emperor. Here you can see the spread of Christianity in the 3rd century, but you can see that almost everywhere Christians are being persecuted. This is the worst century for the Christians up to this stage. Severe persecution throughout the entire Roman Empire and in the Persian Empire as well. Very severe persecution all throughout. But you see how Christianity has spread now into Ethiopia very strongly. It's throughout Egypt and what today is Ethiopia and Sudan. The persecutors in the 3rd century are mostly Romans, also Persians. The victims are mostly Latin Christians, but also Armenians and Copts, Copts being Egyptians. By AD 300, this is the situation. The Roman Empire is in retreat. The Scythians are on the march westwards. So are the Mongols, moving somewhat westwards. The Chinese Han Empire has shrunk dramatically. We can see the Aksum Empire of Ethiopia is much larger and even controls territory on the other side of the Red Sea in what today is Saudi Arabia and Aden or Yemen. Another major date in church history, AD 312. The Emperor Constantine is converted. He sees a cross and hears the words, "In this sign, conquer." He ends the persecution of Christians and introduces the Edict of Toleration. The conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine becomes a major turning point. From Christianity being a persecuted religion for the first 3 centuries, now it is a favored religion, and soon it becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. So here we can see in blue where politicized Christianity is, the Roman Empire, and also in the Aksum or Ethiopian Abyssinian Empire. And now you see the yellow where there's active Christian majority, but there's severe persecution throughout the Persian Empire. So in the 4th century, who's doing the persecuting? Mostly the Romans and also barbarians. Who are the martyrs? Copts in Egypt, Latin Christians, Eastern Armenians. So in AD 400, you've got the Roman Empire in retreat. The Roman Empire split into Eastern Empire, which you call Byzantine Empire now, and the Western Empire of Rome. The Eastern Empire's capital is Constantinople. The Western Empire is still Rome. But there's now 2 empires. The legs of the vision in Daniel have split. The Sassanid Persian Empire is growing. The Huns are moving westwards. The Mongols are also moving westwards. Early Christianity becomes now easy Christianity. It's legal. It's popular. Even the emperor promotes it. And this led to laxity, to compromise, to heresies, to divisions, to controversies. And at this point, the church starts to hold church councils and come up with ecumenical creeds to decide and to decipher what is most important so that they can fight against these heresies. And that is where we get, for example, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and the Chalcedon Creed. These are all important ecumenical creeds which all Christians agree to because they are doctrinal standards. And they came out of the battles against the heresies to redefine what biblical Christianity is. Church councils were called, starting with Nicaea, in order to combat the heresies and clarify the doctrines. And church councils are held all throughout different parts of the Roman Empire. And then we start to see tremendous missionary growth to reach the barbarians for Christ. Patrick goes as a missionary to Ireland, the place that once enslaved him. We see Ulfilas. We see many great missionaries like Boniface. Early monasteries arise. The monasteries originally were mission bases. You couldn't die for your faith now because the Christian faith is legal, but you could at least choose to become a spiritual martyr by suffering from it. And so many of these monasteries, they had stone beds, stone pillows. They did lots of fasting. They sought to harden their bodies because they thought easy Christianity is a contradiction in terms. We must take up a cross. We must suffer for Christ. But the monasteries initially were not just places where people could purify their motives, but also they became great Bible colleges in effect, where people learned the scriptures, and also missionary centers and missionary bases. And so while monasteries later on, in the second millennium, in the second half of the Middle Ages, monasteries became places of corruption and superstition. It's not fair to think of the monasteries early on as that. Remember, the Middle Ages span about 1,000 years. And the character of many of these institutions changed dramatically. So early monasteries are not to be thought of as negative things. Early monasteries were actually more like our Bible colleges and our mission bases. Very powerful, dynamic. People like the Venerable Bede, writing early church history. The barbarian invasions come at this time. Tremendous attacks. They loot the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire had looted them and enslaved them. And so now this is reaction as the barbarians decide to take revenge on Rome for all that Rome had done in enslaving and looting the people. And Rome falls, which is exactly what Rome deserved. Rome was a place of corruption, of enslavement and evil, and now they suffered exactly what they had caused others to suffer. And this wicked empire, which had crucified Christ, which had oppressed God's people, which had destroyed Jerusalem, they are now brought to judgment. And the barbarians take down Rome. Interestingly enough, the barbarians who conquered Rome were Christians. Many people forget that fact. At that time, one of the greatest church thinkers, St. Augustine of Hippo, in what today would be considered Tunisia, he writes many great books like Confessions. He writes books like City of God. And the people are absolutely aghast because as Rome falls, people say, it's the end of the world, it's the end of civilization, there's no hope. Rome has fallen. And he writes City of God, in which he says, there are cities built by men, but there's a city built by God. Men build men's cities, and men destroy men's cities. But there is a city built by God that no man can destroy. And so his book, City of God, considered one of the most important books in church history. And St. Augustine is considered one of the greatest theologians in all of history. And he's certainly the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church, the first millennium. As John Calvin would be the greatest theologian of the second millennium, Augustine would be considered the greatest theologian of the first millennium. And his book, Confessions, and his book, City of God, are two of the most important books in church history. So what's the state of the church in the 5th century? Christianity spread widely in Africa, all over North Africa, to what today is Morocco. Church is strong in Egypt, all the way down to Abyssinia, what is today Ethiopia. Even in what today would be considered Saudi Arabia. It's strong all the way through into Central Asia, but there's severe persecution in North Africa and there's severe persecution in Persia, Iran. Notice also very severe persecution up in the British Isles as well on the East Coast. So who's doing the persecuting in the 5th century? Persians and barbarians, especially the Arians. Who are suffering mostly the Eastern Christians, some of them being Copts and Ethiopians, but also Latin Catholics. Who are the greatest names in this early Middle Ages time? Ulfilas, great missionary to the Goths. Athanasius, the great theologian of Egypt, who clarified the doctrine of the Trinity and defended the doctrine of the Trinity against the Arians, the Arian heresy. Ambrose, also phenomenally important church leader in the early Middle Ages. Augustine, certainly the greatest theologian of the first millennium. Patrick, the great missionary to Ireland, an English boy who was kidnapped by slave raiders, taken to Ireland, worked as a slave in Ireland, and then escaped and came back after getting his Bible training and became a great missionary who won Ireland to Christ. Chrysostom, the golden mouth, who was the pastor of the greatest church in the world at that time, Constantinople, St. Sophie, the first real megachurch. And he was the first great megachurch preacher, St. Chrysostom. Jerome, who wrote early church history. And Columba, a Scottish missionary who took the gospel, an Irish missionary, I should say, who took the gospel to Scotland. Columba. So we come to the Middle Ages. The date that you could say the Middle Ages starts is about AD 493, roughly end of the 5th century. King Clovis of the Franks converts to Christianity. Major turning point. The Franks were one of the barbarian people, and now they have become Christians. The kingdom of the Franks becomes the great superpower for the next almost 1,000 years of Europe. The Franks, or the French, become the most important country in Europe until the French Revolution destroys them. You can also see the Eastern Roman Empire stands strong, even though the Western Roman Empire has fallen to the Ostrogoths. And North Africa, the Vandals and the Visigoths have taken over what today is Spain. King Clovis of the Franks being baptized, and he orders the soldiers baptized after him. In AD 600, you can see the Nubian Christian kingdoms are rising strongly. The Axum Empire is in decline and smaller than before. We can see how the Khazars, most of the people who today call themselves Jews, are Khazars. The Khazars are Central Asian tribe who decided to convert to Judaism. They had no links to Abraham, but they were stuck between the Muslims on the one side and the Christians on the other. So the Khazars decided to convert to Judaism. Most of the people today who call themselves Jews are Khazars, about 85%. The Magyars are what today would be considered the Hungarians. You can see the Saxons in what is Germany today start to invade England, which is where the Saxons come from. The Anglo-Saxons, the Angles came from Angleland, which is also Germany, and the Saxons come from Germany. So the English are Anglo-Saxons, German, basically, same people. The Celts were the original inhabitants of the British Isles. They now pushed into Wales, Scotland, and Ireland, while the Angles and the Saxons take over what today is known as England. England coming from Angleland, from the Angles. The Roman Empire has shrunk. Only the Eastern Roman Empire remains. Sassanid Persian Empire is strong. And you can see also that in Ghana there is a new kingdom rising. Also over on the Americas, the Mayan civilization is rising. The Christian world in the 7th century, you can see the persecution is mostly in the East. And we can see active Christian renewal, huge amounts of China and Asia are being won to Christ. But there's persecution in the far East of China. Who are the persecutors in the 7th century? The Persians. And also the Muslims are rising up now. The victims are mostly Copts and Assyrians, mostly victims of the Persians and the Muslims. So AD 632, the death of Muhammad, the rise of Islam. Persecution of Christians now explodes. Annihilation of Christian communities throughout North Africa and the Middle East. This is the result of weakness of the church in North Africa and the Middle East. They've become more formal, more ritualistic, more dull and dry and outward, and they've lost a lot of their heart and evangelistic enthusiasm. And now Islam sweeps over the birthplace of the Christian church. And where the church had been the strongest, Islam now rampages and wipes out vast numbers of Christians. This is a judgment on easy, lax, backslidden Christianity. But it's not only a judgment, it is also a consequence of just not fulfilling the Great Commission. So entire Christian communities across North Africa are annihilated at this time. There are over 3,200 churches destroyed by Muslim jihad in the next one century. Just 100 years, 3,200 churches are destroyed by Muslim jihad across North Africa and the Middle East. But one century later, 732 AD, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad, Charles Martel the Hammer stops the Muslim advance at the Battle of Tours or Poitiers in France. This is an absolutely critical battle, just south of Paris, south of the Loire River, near the town of Tours. One of the most important battles in history is fought protecting Europe from the continued advance of Islam. And Charles Martel the Hammer wipes out the Muslim advance, throws back six furious charges of the Muslim cavalry, and after 7 days battle, it's decisive. The Muslims are in full retreat, fleeing south of the Pyrenees Mountains. Constantinople is under constant attack and continually wins because of their Greek fire and their superior technology and navy. They beat back the Muslims. So by the year 700, you can see the green shows you where the Muslims have advanced, taken over huge amounts of the old Byzantine Eastern Roman Empire, quite a lot of North Africa, but the Nubians stay strong. The Nubians defeat the Muslims multiple times and keep them north in Egypt. We can see here how the Tang Empire is arising in China. The Khazars are starting to move eastwards, and the Franks are the one solid empire in Europe that's standing firm. The Christian world in AD 700, you can see tremendous advance of the gospel throughout China, but there's severe persecution growing. Persecution of Christians is mostly centered in the Muslim world, but there's also some persecution from pagans in Central Europe, what today would be Germany and Czech. Who are the persecutors in the 8th century? Mostly the Muslims. Who are the victims? Mostly the Copts, the Egyptians, and also other Eastern Christians. The year 800, very key date. Charlemagne, or Charles the Great, he's the grandson of Charles Martel the Hammer. He's crowned Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. This is basically Germany and France covering a huge amount of territory in Europe, the Holy Roman Empire. Then 878, King Alfred the Great of England begins the conversion of the Vikings and lays the foundation for the common law. He is the first real king of the United England. He's the man who faces the Viking invasions when the people are praying, "Lord, protect us from the fury of the Norsemen." The Vikings are going wild, attacking the people, and he fights 54 battles. Great king, a phenomenally brave man, and King Alfred the Great lays the foundations of the English navy. He converts the first Vikings. When he defeats them in battle, instead of killing them or enslaving them, he has them baptized and discipled as Christians. And so the Vikings, the most ferocious soldiers the world had ever seen, become dedicated Christians in time, largely through the hard work of King Alfred the Great, who lays the foundations for the common law of England through the Dooms. AD 800, the Muslims have spread to the Abbasid Empire. They now have most of North Africa and the Middle East. You can see how the Khazars are starting to move westwards. The Franks are strong in what today is called the Holy Roman Empire. The Vikings are starting to attack. You see this Scandinavian part of Europe looks like a lion leaping down on Europe. Well, that's what they were. The Ghanaian Empire is growing. The Nubian Empire is stable. And this is a picture in the 9th century. Severe persecution of the church throughout China. The church that was so strong in China is getting wiped out. The church in the Middle East is getting severely persecuted. The whole of North Africa, severe persecution. Severe through what today is Iraq and Iran. Very, very hard times for Christianity. And, of course, the Christians in Northern Europe are getting attacked by Vikings. Who are the main persecutors in the 9th century? Chinese, Vikings, Muslims. The main victims are in the East and the Copts, but also the Celts. The Celts are suffering at the hands of the Vikings. By 900, the Frankish Empire shrunk. The Vikings have expanded. The Muslims still hold on to part of Spain. They're trying to invade southern Europe, although they'll be thrown out soon. The Muslim Empire shrunk. They've lost a lot of space. The Ghanaian Empire's grown up. The Kanem Empire's grown up. The Nubian Empire is strong and stable. And you can see the Mayans in Central America are still pretty stable. 966 AD, the Polish people are converted to Christ. Poland becomes a Christian country. Today, Poland is a Roman Catholic country. In 988, Russians converted to Christianity. It was in what today is Ukraine, in Kiev, that Prince Vladimir orders all of his people to be baptized as Christians. And this marks officially, traditionally, the conversion of the Russians to Christianity and the Ukrainians. 995, Norway converts to Christ. the Viking heartland, where the Vikings who had rampaged across Europe, some of the most ferocious warriors ever seen, they become dedicated Christians. An amazing transformation. The Vikings, who were the terror of Europe for two centuries, lay down their swords and they come to Christ. And today you can see all of Scandinavia has the cross in their flags, reminding us of how these ferocious warriors, these soldiers, these Viking sailors and invaders now have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And so these great shipbuilders who all the way across, even to what today is Canada, 1,000 years ago, Vikings sailed as far as Canada. But now they convert to Christ and bow to Christ, and those distinctive Norwegian wooden tiered churches are starting to be built. And now they sail to take the gospel to their neighbors. So that's another major point. The first millennium ends with the conversion of the Vikings, who had sailed all throughout, even through Russia to the Black Sea, throughout the Mediterranean Sea. Extraordinary amount of travels done by the Viking warriors. So in the year 1000, the Holy Roman Empire is fairly stable across what today is Holland, Belgium, parts of France, mostly Germany, some of Austria, Switzerland, and northern Italy. The Vikings have settlements even in Iceland and Greenland, and they even touched Canada. The Nubia Empire is stable, the Kanem Empire and Ghanaian Empire growing. The Muslims have shrunk very small. They are weaker than they've been ages, but they're still holding southern Spain. In the 10th century, the persecution of Christians has been so severe that Christianity is being wiped out in Asia, especially in China. In Egypt, the Christians have gone through the most severe persecution imaginable. The whole of North Africa, churches being wiped out. Who are the persecutors in the 10th century? Mostly the Muslims, but also the Mongol Chinese. The Copts are the main victims. But the Vikings coming to Christ is one of the greatest achievements of the 10th century. Major date in church history, 1054. In 1054, the Latin-Greek split is permanent. The Roman Catholics of the Western Empire excommunicate the Patriarch of the Eastern Empire. The Patriarch of the Eastern Empire therefore excommunicates the Pope of the Western Empire. There's a split between the Eastern Orthodox and the Latin Western Roman Catholic churches. So the East-West Schism, to this day, the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic churches are split down the middle. And you've got Latin being used in the West, and you've got Greek being used in the East. And today, all the Coptic Eastern Orthodox churches are in a different frame of mind to the Western Roman Catholic churches. 1054 is the key date. Why? Because in 1054, the Pope excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople in St. Sophie. In the High Church of St. Sophie, his legate laid a letter of excommunication on the high altar during Mass. Can you imagine? The situation in 1100, you can see the Holy Roman Empire stabilized. England is more stabilized. Spain is starting to win the north back from the Muslims. The Muslims are being pushed out, but they're still holding a fair bit of space, but they're losing ground because the Crusades are starting. The counterattack of the Christians starts to throw the Muslims back. So here's what the church looks like in the 11th century. The blue represents that Christianity is strong, especially Ethiopia and Sudan or Nubia. Christianity is strong. Europe is strong. It's even spread to Greece and Iceland. It's got some strength in northern parts of China, surprisingly, but it's being severely persecuted in the Muslim world. This green line represents the furthest extent of Islam up to this stage. Who are the persecutors in the 11th century? Mostly the Muslims. Who are the victims? Mostly the Armenians in what today is Armenia, southern part below Russia, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. 1095, the launch of the First Crusade. This is a major turning point. Christianity goes on the offensive, Islam goes on the defensive. The Muslims have had an open playing field for 5 centuries, more or less. Now they are on the defensive as the Christians react to jihad. And we see energetic efforts from Europe to mobilize armies, to take back the Holy Land, to reclaim those Christian lands which the Muslims have invaded and looted and pillaged, and where churches have been desecrated, and now they go in, the Knights of Europe, bravely, courageously. Richard the Lionheart charges in the Third Crusade, frequently outnumbered by tens of thousands, and they pour in, and these knights achieve phenomenal things. Many times the people claim to see visions of angels. They claim to have visions and dreams, and there's a lot of Christian enthusiasm and revival of devotion to Christ. The inspiration for the Second Crusade came a lot from Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote On Loving God, the greatest devotional classic of the Middle Ages, and they sung hymns like Fairest Lord Jesus, one of the great devotional hymns. Many people today want to say the Crusaders were not true Christians, but there's no evidence of that. It seems there were many true Christians amongst the Crusaders, and you just have to read Bernard of Clairvaux's On Loving God or sing Fairest Lord Jesus to know that. But in 1099, they liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims. Tremendous time of rejoicing. 1150, the universities of Paris and Oxford are founded. These are founded by missionaries. The missionary monks started in the monasteries to launch these great universities. Oxford, named after Oxenford, where the oxen crossed the river. And so Oxenford becomes Oxford University. Universities founded in Paris and Cambridge. And so Christianity starts universities. And then 1177, the Waldensian movement begins, a pre-reform movement, a back-to-the-Bible movement, a translation of the Bible into French movement. 1215, the Magna Carta, exactly 800 years ago, the first statute, the first written restriction on the powers of government was written. The Magna Carta was forced on King John of England by his barons and bishops. Bishop Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote it. It's saturated with scripture, and the Magna Carta lifts up great foundational freedoms that any free country needs. Private ownership of property, the right to habeas corpus, that you have the right not to be arrested without due process of law, the right to trial by jury of your peers. No people can be taxed unless they have elected the representatives from their class and their group that approves that tax. No property can be taken. No lives can be taken without due process of law and just compensation. Freedom of speech, freedom of movement, freedom of worship, freedom of the church is established. The state is not allowed to interfere in the church's freedoms in any area, not education, not evangelism, in no area. So there's a lot of good things about the Magna Carta. It's a vital, foundational, pivotal beginning of freedoms. And today, the Magna Carta is looked back at as the grandfather of all bills of rights. All constitutional bills of rights can look back to Magna Carta as their original inspiration. And the Magna Carta is based on the scripture. 1231, the papal inquisition is established by Pope Gregory IX. The inquisition was first of all founded to deal with those people in Spain who had defected to Islam, because now Spain is being reclaimed from Islam, and the Catholic Church wants to deal with those people who were traitors, who became Muslims. And now they want to become Christians again. But are they genuine or are they fake? Are they really Muslims in their heart or not? Because the Muslims had enslaved and persecuted and tortured the people of Spain for centuries. And so the Inquisition was initially founded in order to investigate people who had turned traitor, who had betrayed Christians, and to see if they were truly repentant, if they were true Christians, or if they were secret Muslims. But soon the Papal Inquisition started to deal with the Jews, who had also severely persecuted Christians, betrayed Christians often had been involved in castration of male slaves, that the Muslims wanted to go as eunuchs to work in the palaces. The Jews had often been involved in the sale of Christian slaves with the Muslims, and so they started to turn attention to Muslims. But before you knew it, the Inquisition got distracted into attacking Protestants, such as the Waldensians, who were trying to get back to the Bible. So, while the Inquisition started as something that was meant to protect Christianity, it ended as something that was attacking Christianity. The empires in the year 1200, Holy Roman Empire stable, England's quite stable, the Kingdom of Castile, which today is Spain, is getting stronger. You can see Mali is growing as an empire. The Nubian-Ethiopian empires are getting strong. The Muslims are in retreat. They've got less space. The Byzantine Empire is recovering because of the Crusades. The furthest extent of Islam is shown by the green line here. Christianity reflected in blue. The red lines show where there's persecution of the church. And again, you can see Christianity is going through severe persecution. Some of the worst is in the northern part of Nubia and southern part of Egypt. Christians are starting to be severely persecuted by the Muslims. Who are the persecutors in the 12th century? Mostly the Muslims. Who are the victims? Mostly the Nubians, or today are the Sudanese. 1377, another key date in history, the Great Papal Schism. Suddenly, they went from one pope to two popes. There's a pope in France in Avignon, and there's a pope in Rome. And then it became a third pope, one in Basel. What's this? Switzerland. And so Europe was split between those who owed allegiance to the pope in France and the pope in Rome. And they mobilized armies, and they excommunicated one another, and they killed one another's followers, and there was tremendous division and fighting. Considering that the pope's meant to be Christ on earth, the vicar of Christ on earth, the mouthpiece of Christ on earth, that the Pope is meant to be the Holy Father, that he is meant to be infallible. This is a problem. Because now we have two popes. Then we have three popes. During this chaos of the Great Papal Schism, Professor John Wycliffe, the greatest professor of the greatest university in the world at that time, begins his great translation work in Oxford University. Professor John Wycliffe has the freedom to do this because he has royal favor. He's been protected by the king, and he's been protected by Queen Anne. And John Wycliffe is also fortunate that at the time that he's doing most of his work, the Roman Catholic Church is so split between the rival popes that they're distracted, and he gets away with it, and he lives a full life and dies a natural death. Although they dig up his bones later and burn them, because of their vindictiveness of what John Wycliffe did. But he translates the Bible from Latin into English. The first translation of the Bible to English, although it's not from the original Greek and Hebrew, it's only from Latin, but he didn't have access to the Greek or Hebrew Bible, so he did the best he could. This Bible, of course, is handwritten. It's not printed. But he sends out the Lollards. The first field workers of the Reformation. John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. He is the one who started already in the 1300s to send out evangelists to preach in the marketplaces, to sing the gospel. That's why they call lollards, because they're lullabies. They're singing the gospel. They're singing scripture choruses. They're handing out leaflets, which handwritten gospel tracts. Of course, there's no printing press yet. So a Wycliffe Bible is very, very precious, very valuable. There were so few of them actually available. So, another major date, 1347, the Black Death, or the bubonic plague, hits Europe. Lice on rats from China coming into Venice harbor spread through Europe. And Europe, who have purged much of Europe of cats, cats have been persecuted because they think cats are in league with witches, which is nonsense, just as cats are nocturnal, they come out at night. So for that reason, Europe does not have protection from the rats, and the rats spread the Black Death. And here you can see the spread. One third of southern Europe killed by this bubonic plague in 1347. One third of Belgium, Britain and Germany killed by 1348. By 1349 it's reaching even into Poland and 1353 into Russia itself. So you can see how as the rats spread over Europe and the hygiene was not good enough to stop it, and they didn't have cats in good enough numbers to protect them from this plague of rats, this killed one out of every three people in all of Europe. The bubonic plague. There were in many places more dead people than there were alive people. And there weren't enough people to bury the dead. In 1300, this is how the Holy Roman Empire looks. In the center, France is pretty stable. Spain is almost entirely liberated from the Muslims. Islam has shrunk dramatically because of the Crusades. They've been on the defensive. But we've now got the Mongols from China spreading over the whole of Northern Asia, threatening Russia and heart of Europe. The Hungarians are stabilizing. You can see Mali, Kenya, Nubia, and Ethiopia are stable. The church in the 14th century has gone through severe persecution, mostly in Asia. Especially in Egypt, Christians have gone through terrible persecution. Nubia, terrible persecution. India, the whole of Central Asia, China, churches are being wiped out. The main persecutors in the 14th century, the Muslims. Islam is the main persecutor, also the Mongols. Most of the martyrs are in the East, also the Syrians and the Copts in Egypt. 1415, Jan Hus, professor of Prague University, is burned at the stake. He was a great, fiery preacher of the gospel. He learned from Queen Anne, who came from Bohemia, who married King Richard in England. She learned of the work of Wycliffe, and she studied Wycliffe's works and became a great lover of the Bible. And her people brought back the writings of Wycliffe and Bibles to Prague and to Bohemia, where Professor Jan Hus started to study them, and he started preaching, and as a result he was treacherously burned at the stake, despite a papal guarantee of safe conduct. 1415, Jan Hus, professor of Prague University, burned at the stake while singing the gospel because of his Reformation work. But his followers took up his challenge, and with the cup, the chalice on the flag, and truth conquers as their slogan. They fought against multiple crusades that were launched against them by the popes to try and crush them. And the Hussites resisted in the mountains of Bohemia, and today they are known as the Brethren and the Moravians. Great Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf sent out 2,500 missionaries from a Moravian base in Europe, Herrenhut, where they sent missionaries as far as Greenland, South Africa, all over the world. And they were inspired by Jan Hus. Here you can see the Hussites issuing to the people both the bread and the wine. Because in Catholic practice, the laity only got the wafer representing the bread, not the wine. That was reserved for the priest. Because what if you spilled a drop of the blood of Christ? And so they would not trust the laity with the cup, only with the wafer, which the priest put directly into the people's mouth. But here the Hussites gave both the cup and the bread to the laity, to the average people. And that was one of the first of the reform movements, the Hussites. Their slogan, Veritas Venit, truth conquers. Not all the darkness can put out the smallest light. And they showed that they could beat the Roman Catholic Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, and they stood firm. One of the worst dates in church history, 1453, Constantinople falls to the Muslim Turks. After withstanding the Muslims for over 800 years of attacks, Constantinople finally falls to the Turks. They rampage through and they kill almost everybody in the entire city, including massacring 12,000 men, women and children in Constantinople's great church, St. Sophie, which was the greatest church in the world at that time. Constantinople is the greatest city in the world at that time. And St. Sophia is the greatest church in the world at that time. So the Muslims had taken both sides of the Bosphorus. They totally encircled Constantinople. Constantinople pleaded for help from the West, and the Pope and the Western Empire did not send help. And so 29 May 1453, the great city of Constantinople falls to the Muslims, which is a tragedy. Their brave emperor rides out on his horse with full armor into the midst of the Muslim Janissaries and is never seen again. 1456, a great date in church history. Johannes Gutenberg produces the first printed book, the Bible. He invents the printing press. And the first Bible ever printed is a Latin copy of the Bible. And so Johannes Gutenberg launches the information age. When we had the millennium, year 2000, many newspapers and magazines published articles on who is the man of the millennium, who's the greatest man in the last 1,000 years. And all of them put Johannes Gutenberg at the top. Why? Because without the printing press, you couldn't consider any of the great things that our Saudis have today. The printing press is a forerunner of the computer, it's a forerunner of the cell phone, it's a forerunner of all the satellites and the different technology of our age. So we're in a technologically advanced age. The information age was launched in 1456 by a Christian, Johannes Gutenberg, and the first printed book was the Bible. 1492, the liberation of Spain from Islamic occupation is complete with the fall of Granada. 1492, also Christopher Columbus discovers the New World of America. And that opens up a whole new area to the gospel. The Americas. So, 1500. You can see Holy Roman Empire is still pretty stable. England is pretty unified. France is fairly strong. Spain is very strong. The Muslim Empire's lost a lot of ground in North Africa, but they've gained ground in Southwestern Europe, tragically. They're even as far as parts of Austria and Hungary. You can see how the Inca Empire has risen up in South America. The Aztec Empire has risen up next to the Mayan Empire in Central America. They're the people who are ripping hearts out of people to keep them alive. The Monomotapa Empire in what today is Zimbabwe has risen. We've got Borna, and we've got Nubia and Ethiopia are somewhat smaller, still facing a lot of attacks, but just hanging on in the face of Islamic attacks. And you can see also the dotted line showing voyages of discovery as Christians for the first time circumnavigate the globe. They cross the globe by ship. And so we get to the church in the 15th century. You can see Christianity is mostly confined to Europe. There's toeholds of severely persecuted Christians in Sudan and Ethiopia and Egypt. They just hang on by their bare teeth. They could see the extension of Islam seen by the Green Line. Persecution, England, of the Lollards, up in Central Europe of the Hussites and of the Waldensians in southern France. Very severe persecution throughout Turkey, Iraq, Iran, and of course Nubia and Ethiopia. Who's doing the persecuting? Mostly Muslims in the 15th century. Who are suffering? Mostly the Eastern Christians. The great names of the later, of the Middle Ages, Boniface, the great missionary to the Germans, the apostle to the Germans. Bede, the man who organized our present calendar into BC and AD. When you write the dates, it's because of the Venerable Bede, a great historian, a great teacher, called the Teacher of Europe. Alfred the Great, the first real king of England, who defeated the Vikings, laid the foundations of the common law. Charlemagne the Great, who launched tremendous school campaigns and education campaigns and libraries in Europe. Peter Waldo, who launched the Waldensian movement of lay readers, Bible translators. Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote On Loving God, the man who inspired and launched the Second Crusade. St. Francis of Assisi, one of the great missionaries and compassionate people concerned for all of God's creatures. John Wycliffe, the greatest professor, the greatest university of that time, Oxford University, the morning star of the Reformation, who translates the Bible into English. And Jan Hus, professor of Prague University, the man who died for Christ, saying truth conquers. Which brings us to the greatest century of Reformation. Are there any questions at all on this first section in overviewing church history? Big sweep. In Latin, and that was about it. The Greeks had the Bible in Greek. In the Eastern Empire, the Eastern Orthodox Empire kept the Bible mostly in Greek. You had the Bible in Latin in the Western Empire, and that was about it. There was no translation of the Bible into common language up to that stage, because it was considered dangerous, and church leaders wanted people to either be reading in Latin in the Western Empire, or Greek in the Eastern Empire. So what John Wycliffe did was something very revolutionary and so important.
I read an article that was saying that John Wycliffe had some false teachings. I did not hear
that. Yes, we would not say so. Protestants would not say John Wycliffe had false teachings, but Roman Catholics would have at the time. He was condemned as a heretic at that time by the Roman Catholic Church because and you all got the books, The Greatest Century of Reformation, from me, did you not? You'll see a lot there on Wycliffe and what he taught. He believed Christ alone is the head of the church, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. He did not believe in transubstantiation, that the water turns into the literal blood of Christ, that the wine turns the literal blood of Christ, that the bread turns the literal body of Christ. He didn't believe transubstantiation. He rejected so many of the teachings of the Roman Catholics, such as the superstitious ideas, and he spoke out against indulgences, buying salvation. So John Wycliffe was a pre-reformer. He was not a heretic from our perspective. He was only a heretic from the Roman Catholic perspective.
And my last question was, the versions, were they persecuting the church because of the same reason of being a Roman Empire?
No, the Persians were Zoroastrians. And so they were persecuting Christians because the Christians were not Zoroastrian. Before the Protestant Reformation, there was no such thing as religious freedom, or freedom of thought, or freedom of opinion, or freedom of association. Before Martin Luther made his bold stand before the emperor, here I stand, I can do no other, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Before that, everyone had to follow the religion of the king, or the prince, or the chief. If he said you've got to be Buddhist, or Hindu, or Muslim, or Christian, that's what you were. And so the concept of religious freedom is a uniquely Protestant concept. You can say that nowhere in the world was there a concept of religious freedom or religious toleration before the Protestant Reformation. And that's why the Zoroastrians who ran Persia persecuted the Christians, because they weren't Zoroastrian. That was normal. If people tried a new religion, you were not allowed to be another religion. Everyone, every area was expected to belong to only one religion. That was normal. What Martin Luther innovated, that was unusual in church history. And of course today we think freedom of religion is obvious, but it was quite revolutionary at the time. Yes. Okay. When did the Roman Catholic Church start? The Roman Catholics say the Roman Catholic Church was founded by Jesus Christ and it started in AD 30. Of course, that is imaginative and propaganda. That's not possible. Because, as you'll see from the book that I gave you, The Greatest Century of Reformation, in the back I put the dates when different Roman Catholic doctrines were adopted. The Roman Catholics, for example, only started to teach that priests could not get married in the 11th century. They only started to teach papal infallibility very late in the Middle Ages. So there's all kinds of papal doctrines, such as transubstantiation, developed in the Middle Ages. And yet, there are people who are wanting to pretend that the Roman Catholic Church was around the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Some Protestants teach that the Catholic Church was started by Constantine, the Roman Emperor, at the Nicene Creed, which is nonsense. Constantine never told the church what to believe. He was a soldier, he was a general, he was a politician, he was not a theologian. And he never tried to interfere with theology. His total contribution was to provide protection for the previously persecuted Christians to gather at Nicaea for a church council to discuss the matters of heresy. He opened it politely, like a head of state might open some conference you might have, and you might invite your head of state or mayor to come to. He has no vote. He had no say. He was not a man who gave speeches there. He just welcomed these bishops, many of whom had in their bodies the scars of persecution from his predecessors, Roman emperors who persecuted them, and now you have a Roman emperor who's providing protection. That's all. And so those Christians today say, oh, Constantine started the Roman Catholic Church. You know, it's nonsense to think that these Christians who are willing to be fed to the lions, who would not deny Christ, even at the point of death, they were willing to be burned at the stake for their faith, that suddenly the Roman emperor could force them to change their whole faith and adopt this package of heresy and false teaching. That's just not possible. These bishops are bishops who had been willing to die for Christ, that come through the fire. And so, no, Roman Catholicism developed step by step, bit by bit, over centuries. And by the time of the Reformation, it was in its most evil, corrupted form. The Roman Catholic Church had become thoroughly rotten. It had lost the scriptures long ago. But it's not fair to blame Christians from 1,000 years before for what it became. So there was only one church at the beginning. So in a sense you could say the whole church was Catholic. But if you look at it, it was very evangelistic, very dynamic, very outward focused, very missionary orientated, humble, teachable, biblical. And that's the way the church was for centuries. But by the 6th century, they'd gotten quite lax in the East, which is why Islam was able to spring up and conquer the church, where it had become very lax. Yes, divisions amongst Christians makes it possible for the enemy to conquer us. Think of this. Divide and conquer. That is an old axiom. Divide and conquer. Or confuse, divide and conquer. Or corrupt and conquer. These are strategies that have been known for centuries, millenniums actually. And it's been used by enemies. And Satan knows this understanding. Corrupt people of their morals, and you can conquer them. Confuse them about the truth, then you can divide them, and then you can conquer them. In unity is strength. In division is weakness. A house divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus said. But we must have unity on the basis of the truth of God's word, not just unity for the sake of unity. And unity does not necessarily mean conformity. It doesn't mean we've got to be conformed in every aspect, but we must be united in essentials. So, that is what the creeds of the church are meant to do. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, emphasizing the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the Trinity, atonement of Christ, key things that every Christian has got to be able to say amen to. So, that is why they came up with the creeds, to find a doctrinal foundation that all true Christians could agree to. And with those ecumenical creeds, of the Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed. Those are the three main ecumenical creeds. On that basis, you could have unity. So, we in our mission, for example, Frontline Fellowship, we have got in our mission people who are from Church of England background, Baptist background, Brethren, Assemblies of God, Full Gospel, Charismatic, Pentecostal, some Methodists even, Presbyterians, wide range of Christians. Some of our people would go for infant baptism, what I'd call christening. Most of us would go for baptism by immersion. Some have got Presbyterian church government, some have Congregational church government, others have Episcopal church government. We've got different modes of baptism, different modes of worship, and we have different eschatologies. Some of our people might be premill. Some are pre-trib and others are post-trib. I am post-millennial. The same view of the end times as David Livingstone and William Carey, for example, that the Great Commission will be fulfilled before the Lord returns. We don't have to have agreement on eschatology, baptism, tongues, church government in order to be united to fulfill the Great Commission. So what must we agree on to work together? We must agree that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired. That is our foundation. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. We must agree that salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's atonement alone. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. So these are our battle cries. Scripture alone, Christ alone, salvation on the grace of God alone, received by faith alone, because of the atonement of Christ alone. These were the battle cries of the Reformation. So on these bases, Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-led, we can unite with Christians on a wide range. And so that's why our mission can work with a wide range of churches. And I think that's how BBTC works. Back to the Bible Training College has many different types of Christians, but you all agree on the authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the way of salvation. These are basics that we can't compromise. There's some other things that have popped up recently that we would have to add, such as marriage is a lifelong partnership between a man and a woman. This should have been obvious, but it's only recently we've had this attack on marriage. And so now Christians have to redefine that marriage is between a man and a woman. It is between one man and one woman for life. It is, we can't accept polygamy, and we cannot accept the so-called homosexual unions as any kind of marriage. And so there are some things we have to define at different points to make it clear, because this is a point being attacked. But once we've agreed on these basics, we should be united. Now, for example, the Greek Orthodox are under attack. The Russian Orthodox were under attack during the communist era. Today the Coptic Church in Egypt is under attack. We should stand with them because they're suffering for Christ. We don't agree with everything and how they operate. I don't agree with the form of church government. I don't like the icons. I don't go for incense. I'm not so into a lot of the outward things. But the point is, if Islam is attacking us, we should see allies even in our brothers-in-law, if you want to put it this way. The Copts, Orthodox, and even for that matter, even though Roman Catholicism is our major enemy, yet, while I could not ask a Roman Catholic to lead in prayer at one of our meetings, and we have Roman Catholics joining our marches to Parliament against abortion, and that's fine, but I'm not going to ask them to pray because I know their way of praying is very different. And they start to, in fact, Mother Teresa was asked to pray at one of the pro-life rallies in America, and she started off with, "Dear Mary." This is why we do not ask Roman Catholics to pray. They start to pray to Mary or one of the saints. Ah, no, we will not tolerate that. So, but having said that, if you are fighting Islam or abortion or evolution at the university, even the Catholics can be your allies. But I mean, we're not pretending that they are saved. We're not asking them to lead us in worship. We're just saying we can cooperate on a limited goal, such as, for example, in Sudan, there are Roman Catholics there as well. And you had, in some units, Roman Catholics and Protestants working together to fight Islam. We can't agree on everything. We see a real problem with the Catholics in many areas. But in the war against Islam, even Roman Catholics are our allies. And so I do think we need a bit more grace and wisdom tactically, that we distinguish the difference between the church. In our mission, we will not take a Roman Catholic on staff. We're not going to take an Orthodox or Coptic person as one of our missionaries or teachers. It won't happen. But that doesn't mean we can't cooperate with them on a pro-life march to Parliament, for example. So you see the difference. So you have to think of your church should have a tight standard. And your church might have standards that says things like, no church leader can have tattoos, no church leader can have earrings, your clothing must be such, and that's fine. There's no reason why you can't have tight standards for your own church or mission. And we do. But if we are working on a demonstration or a march or self-defense units to protect the area from Islamic attack, well, now we can work with a wider range of people on that issue. Do you follow the idea? There's a difference between organizing a prayer meeting where you want to be sure these people have a real relationship with the Lord if you ask them to pray at this prayer meeting, and if you are organizing a community defense or a campaign to rid the area of pornography or abortion clinics and so on. So yes, let's have more unity, but not unity for the sake of unity. It's got to be unity in Christ and unity of purpose. But conformity is different. If they want us to all come under one denomination, I will say no. That was done in the Congo. You know that Mobutu Sese Seko said all the churches in Congo must unite in one organization. Of course, some churches refused and got persecuted for it. But we are not going to accept World Council Church. We had a reformation because centralized control of the church got corrupted. The church got hijacked by unbelievers in the name of the Pope. And they persecuted real Christians. We do not want unity of organization. We want unity of purpose. So if Christians can cooperate together, as you do at BBTC and as we do in our mission, where we can, with a wide range of Bible-believing, born-again Christians, with very different traditions and styles of worship, we can work together for getting the Bible in to Muslim countries, exposing persecution church, opposing abortion, standing for Christ against Islamic terrorism. That doesn't mean we don't have tight standards in our own denominational congregational mission, but it does mean we are more gracious and tactically wise when it comes to the big issues.